Many Christians today are confused about the end times. Numerous opinions are being expressed in books, television, and radio, and there are several different views about the millennium. Please join us now as our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, deals with this very important subject and many others.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He
You're listening to the question and answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who for over 30 years answered the questions of his many listeners. This program is a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Now, getting right to our questions, we begin today's broadcast with this one from a listener in Eldred, Pennsylvania, who says, "When John the Baptist began his ministry, he preached the message, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Since the kingdom was at hand during John's day, does that mean it is closer now than it was then?"
Well, the circumstances and the statement is made in under altogether different circumstances and conditions and has different meaning. When John says, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and by the way, that was his language, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," what he meant was that it was there in the presence of the king. Jesus was there. Jesus was beginning his public ministry, and this man was presenting him, by the way. And therefore, it has an altogether different meaning than for you and me to say, well, then, if it was near then, it's nearer today. No, the fact of the matter is he's gone back to heaven, the king has, and it's not as near today as it was when John said it, by the way, because the king was here at that time. We do not know the day nor the hour at all. No, I think that is not quite the way to interpret that passage of Scripture.
Now, this person in Hubbard, Oregon, is confused by the passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 11, 21-34. She asks, "Does this passage mean that we should not be eating in the church?"
Well, now, I'll turn and read part of this passage of Scripture. We begin with verse 21 and the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It says, "For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another's drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Then he gives the instructions for the Lord's Supper. Now, we need to recognize here the situation that existed in the early church. The early church started off as a great communal group. They met together for their meals, and then they had what was known as a great love feast before they had the Lord's Supper. But in Corinth, that had degenerated down where each one brought his own dinner for the evening. And a rich man would bring in his, a poor man would bring in his sandwich, and there'd be some people not able to bring anything. And it just didn't look good, the rich man sitting there eating, you know, a seven-course dinner, and the poor man actually not having anything to eat. And Paul is condemning that. That is no condition to prepare people to enter into the Lord's Supper. So he said, if you're going to do it this way, then eat in your own house if you're not going to meet together and share everything that you have. And I think today that church banquets have their place. But we always, here in America, we overdo everything. We do. Any good thing, we overdo it and ruin it. And every new church that's being built today has a better kitchen than it has an auditorium or a worship center in it, because dinners are pretty important today in the churches. Now, they can be made a very wonderful time of fellowship and a time of drawing together, but many of them I've been to have nothing in the world, but you just well go to the Rotary Club or the Kiwanis Club luncheon. It's all about the same. And when it's like that, it is a disgrace to the Lord. But they can be made something that is worthwhile. Now, we have found in our tour to the Hawaiian Islands that we now serve two meals, and it has absolutely remade our tours. We thought we had great, great tours, and I think we did. But now it's absolutely wonderful to have morning breakfast together and then have our Bible study around the tables, and it's a time of wonderful fellowship. And then after that, we do our touring. And then in the evening, we meet together and we have our evening meal. And then we have our service right around the tables. Makes it very warm, close fellowship. And it's been a blessing to people. I believe that can be made a blessing in the early church. That was the original purpose. But it's the condition of the people, I guess, that has a great deal to do with this.
Now here's a letter from a listener in Cyril, Oklahoma, who asks, can you please explain the passage of Scripture in 1 Peter 4:4?
Well, I wish you had called attention to what it was in 1 Peter 4:4 that you wanted to explain. I'll read the verse. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess or to the same extremes of riot, that is, of having a big time, going out on the town, getting drunk, and that type of thing, and speaking evil of you. Now, here are a group of people, actually of Jews, that they no longer go out on the town. They no longer get drunk. They no longer curse. They've been converted. They've come to Christ. And all he's saying here, that these others will speak evil of you. And today, Christians are trying so hard to be popular with the public. I have some literature of a new organization, and these new organizations by young preachers keep popping up. This man has made himself very popular with a rich crowd, and one of the members of the church raises a question with me. He says, I wonder whether half of them are converted or not. But it's a popular sort of thing. He's very popular, and he's going to now teach preachers how to be popular and not use religious jargon, because if you do, you'll turn people off. Isn't that an awful thing to say about Christianity? The Lord Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And until he's lifted up, men are not drawn to him, by the way. We can become very popular, and I think it's a danger today of becoming popular. And I think I've known a little something of that by being on radio. But it's dangerous to become more popular than Jesus Christ, my friend. Dr. Lehman Strauss said one of the wisest things several years ago I've heard. He's talking to a group of us that are on radio. He said, we are not celebrities. We're servants of Christ. Now, today, I think it's a dangerous thing that's being practiced. Let's get away from the religious jargon. And I recognize that there's some super pious saints around, and I don't like their talk at all. But my, we are certainly going to present the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't we? And we're going to do it in a straightforward manner. We're not going to beat around the bush. We're not going to deceive people. We're not going to act that we're something that we're not. May I say that this is a very sorry state that we're in right now of trying to present Christianity without presenting it at all. And all we do is make a few popular preachers around, and maybe that's what they're after. I do not know, but I do say it's a dangerous thing. Jesus Christ has to be popular for a person to get saved. He has to see him as his Savior and see how wonderful he is.
Jews who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah must in one degree or another follow the law given to them by Moses. This person in Hemet, California has a Jewish friend who follows the Ten Commandments and other regulations of the Jewish faith. She asks, will my friend be lost even though he follows the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law?
Yes, he's lost. Paul said that had a law been given that could bring salvation, that salvation would have come by the law. But the law cannot save people because there's nothing wrong with the law, but there's a great deal wrong with people. Now, you're giving your friend a great deal of credit. He's a sinner, just like you are, and he needs to come to Christ. And I think that you are trying to make a case that this man's going to be saved his way, and that'll save you from having to preach the gospel to him, because you say at the end, I worry about him, but feel I would lose his friendship if I talked to him about this. Well, you better lose his friendship than for him to lose his soul. Again, may I say, right now in our society, Christianity has got to the place where it's trying to be popular. And this position you're taking is the position of a cop-out. If he's really your friend, and you're his friend, you're going to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to him. It's the only thing that will save him.
Ezekiel chapter 40 and following chapters describe a vision of Jerusalem, the temple, and the worship of the people. Now, this person in Tennessee is confused by Ezekiel's vision here. He asks, is this a picture of the old Jerusalem, or is it describing the new Jerusalem of Revelation chapter 21?
May I say to you, it is the old Jerusalem that's going to be remodeled. It is the millennial city of Jerusalem. It's not really the old city, and it's not the new Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven in which the church dwells. It'll be the Jerusalem that's over there today. And believe me, it needs remodeling. They've done a great deal of building, and Israel has certainly made remarkable improvements, but they've got a long ways to go. When the Lord Jesus reigns in that city, it'll be the millennial temple, and it will be a millennial city. And that will take place during the millennium. And the last part of Ezekiel has to do with the millennium, by the way.
Our next question comes to us from a listener in Dexter, Michigan. He says that he's experienced the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and he understands its importance. He asks, is there anything beyond salvation? Am I supposed to have a gift to use for God's work? He goes on to say that he has an interest in teaching, but does not know if that is his gift.
Well, first of all, let's be very clear about what salvation is. Salvation is accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's faith in him plus nothing. Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He didn't say believe and be baptized or believe and join the church and believe and exercise a gift. Now, all of those things come afterward, but they have nothing to do with salvation. And so, actually, when you're saved, it doesn't mean that you have to exercise a gift to be saved or continue to be saved. Doesn't mean that at all. It means that you're saved by accepting Christ. I don't know how long it's going to be before we learn that Christianity is Christ. Salvation is Christ. It's all what he's done. His death and resurrection. That's salvation. Now, let's talk about gifts. I believe that every Christian has a gift. I do not know about you, do not know what your gift is, but I'm confident if you're saved, you have a gift. Apparently, you want to be a teacher. If you do, well, I'd make that a matter of definite prayer that God would show you and lead you in that. May I say to you, no one was ever more ignorant of the Word of God than I was when I even began to study for the ministry, and I heard Dr. Harry Ironside preach, and I decided I wanted to preach like that. because I'd heard intellectual preachers, liberal preachers, and I started out. I have two or three sermons that are as liberal as anything that Dr. Fosdick ever preached, tell the truth. I didn't know any better. I just didn't know. But I was saved. I'd accepted Christ as my Savior. But when I heard Dr. Ironside ask for that gift, and if I have any gift, it must be that. And God did hear and answer prayer. I recommend that to you if you're sincere about this. I don't think these things come easy by any means, but there are many gifts. You don't have to be a teacher. The chances are you have another gift, and you just haven't found it. You know, instead of being the teacher up front, you could be the usher in the back of the church, and that's a gift. Most important person at the church that opened door when I was there was the head usher in the church. I thought at times he's more important than the preacher.
Now, here's an interesting question from a person in Altoona, Pennsylvania. She says that she would like to get clarification on the parable of the virgins found in Matthew chapter 25. She asks, is the oil in the lamps of the wise virgins a symbol of the Holy Spirit? Does this speak of a future time instead of a current picture? And how could they have the Holy Spirit if Pentecost had not yet come?
Now, let me say that the 25th of Matthew is part of the Olivet Discourse, and all of the Olivet Discourse is future. And the Lord Jesus is answering questions. What's the sign of the end of the age? What's the sign of his coming? And those were the two main ones that he's answering in Matthew 24 and 25. He said also the time would come when one stone would not be left upon another. Now, Matthew doesn't deal with that, but Dr. Luke does. And what you have in the 25th of Matthew is that which is future. And it has to do with Israel waiting for the Lord to come. You see, in that day, they will be waiting for him to come because at that time, the time will be very short. It's a seven-year period of tribulation that they go through, and then he comes and establishes his kingdom on earth. Now, these that were waiting for him, that are saved, they have the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God did come on the day of Pentecost to call out a body of believers in the church. But the church was taken out of the world, and the Holy Spirit presented us to the Lord Jesus. Now, the Holy Spirit is back in the world doing what he's always done, bringing men and women to salvation. And so here is this great company. Now there's some that didn't have the oil in their lamps. Now that oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. You are right in that. It's just the chronology that you had wrong in thinking that that had to do with the present time. No, Matthew 24 and 25 look down to the future, actually to the end of the age.
Eschatology, that is the study of the last things or last days, often causes a lot of confusion and misunderstanding. Many times this confusion comes from not understanding a passage of Scripture in light of its context. This was the case with a listener in Birch River, West Virginia. He asks, who is the guest at the wedding if all the Old Testament saints are raised at the end of the tribulation?
Well, I have a notion that you're talking about the wedding, the parable that the Lord Jesus gave in Matthew, and he also gave it in Luke. But I have a notion you're referring to Matthew here. And you must understand that at the end of the Great Tribulation, the saints of the Old Testament are raised. And not only the Old Testament saints are raised, but there will be a great company of Gentiles that were saved in the Old Testament. They'll be raised. But there's going to be on the earth Israel and a company of Gentiles that will be saved, and they're going to enter the kingdom. But there's phonies, you know, that get into the church, and there are phonies that will be in there, and there will be one that will not have on the wedding garment. Now, that wedding garment speaks of Christ, you see. You and I, we are part of his body, the church. And that church is part of him. Now there will be this great company that will be coming to the wedding feast and will be saved. They'll need a wedding garment. That is, again, I think that we're speaking here again of the Holy Spirit of God. These people are not saved. That's the one thing you can say about him. So this guest didn't make it because he came, but he's not genuine. He's not real. You see, the coming of Christ is going to sort out the good from the bad. You find that in the parables that he gave, the good fish and the bad fish, and separate the wheat from the tares. You and I are told not to do that. He's the one that'll do that, by the way.
Confusing issues aren't limited to debates about eschatology, as we'll see in this next question. Someone in Vancouver, Washington asks, can you please explain why God was displeased with Cain's offering? She goes on to say that she heard that God was angry because it was not a blood sacrifice. She also points out that she can find no reference to Cain and Abel having the requirement of bringing a blood sacrifice.
It does say that they were to bring a bloody sacrifice. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, I know that because if you go to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, you find your answer. It says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift, and he being dead yet speaketh, so that even today he speaks by faith. Men are saved. By faith in what? By faith in what God has said you're to do. And had God told him to bring a bloody sacrifice? Yes. You say, well, how do you know that? It's not in Genesis. No, it's not in Genesis in so many words, but it's there, by the way, because how does faith come? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, if God had not told them to come with a bloody sacrifice, then Abel would never have been able to come by faith to God. He came by faith because God had commanded it. And this boy Abel, he looked at his sacrifice. It was good-looking stuff. He would have won the blue ribbon at any state fair in the country with that produce that he had. And as you say, that was accepted in an offering later on, a meal offering. But here, it is doing something that God commanded. Now, somebody says, well, did Abel know what he was doing? Yes. Abel was not a caveman. He was as intelligent as you and I are today. And we think we're pretty smart, don't we? Well, he had the same papa and mama that we do. We all come from Adam and Eve, I should say. And Cain and Abel just happened to get there first, you know. And so if you'd have said, do you believe this little bloody animal, that blood will take away your sin? And he'd have told you, no, I don't believe that. Well, why did you bring it? He said, well, I brought it because God commanded it. Well, he says, why do you think God commanded it? Well, because God told my mother that the day had come when she'd have an offspring, and the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. A Savior is coming. And this little lamb that I brought is just an adumbration of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And he'll have to shed his blood in order that we might be saved. And so I've shed the blood of this little. And faith cometh by hearing, friend. Hearing by the word of God. And God has said, without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, just keeps on cleansing us from all sin. That's the way that God has put it.
As we come to the close of our program, we hope that some of your questions were answered today. If you'd like to know more about the issues that we covered in our broadcast, you may want to get our resource catalog that lists many of the items that we make available by Dr. McGee on a variety of topics. Something you might find helpful are Dr. McGee's studies in prophecy. He has a number of booklets and CDs on the subject and a book called Dr. McGee on Prophecy. However, the Bible is more than prophecy. It's God's word for us and to us. And as Paul told Timothy, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we encourage you to become a workman who rightly handles the word of truth. Now, you can do so by listening to the program on this station, but if the time isn't convenient for you, think about listening to our podcast by streaming audio on your computer or by installing one of our apps on your mobile device. But not only can you listen to these broadcasts, you can study the books of the Bible on your own by using Dr. McGee's commentaries. These easy-to-read books will provide you with the background information that you need to understand what's going on in each book, and it will guide you through verse-by-verse in many cases through the study. Now, as mentioned before, you can find more information in our catalog or by going to our online bookstore. To contact us, call 1-800-65-BIBLE Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time, or write to Questions and Answers in the U.S. Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325. London, Ontario, N6C6B1. Or visit us online at www.ttb.org. Now we pray that God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus paid it all. Unto him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.